Good morning again. We're going to be reading Psalm 2, the whole psalm this morning in your pew Bibles. That would be page 552. 552 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's inspired word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Father in heaven, we come before you now, Lord, and ask that we would hear the voice of your Savior loud and clear, that you would set me aside, that we would hear your voice, and that the words I speak would be enjoined by your Spirit, that they would be powerful, correct, accurate, and that they would effect change in the hearts and minds of your people. May you be glorified and honored in this, in the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Please be seated. There's so much in this short psalm. In fact, Pastor mentioned it last week in last week's sermon. And in God's providence, I had preached this particular message on Psalm 2 2 weeks ago, filling in for a brother in Christ in a church in Port Jeff. So when Pastor asked if we could fill in, I said this would be a perfect tie-in. So in God's providence, here we go. So has anyone ever heard of the League of Nations? You ever heard of it? The League of Nations is an intergovernmental organization founded in 1920 as the result of the Paris Peace Conference that ended the First World War. It was the first international organization whose principal mission was to maintain world peace. Its primary goal included preventing wars through collective security and disarmament and settling international disputes through negotiation and arbitration. Sounds great. In an address to the United States Senate in 1919, President Woodrow Wilson said this: the League of Nations is the only hope for mankind. Doesn't that make you feel so much better? The League of Nations is here to help us. Thank goodness for the men who comprise the League of Nations. I feel so much more secure. But is that the real and only hope for mankind? Not according to Psalm 2. The nations, the whole league of them, are raging, plotting, standing, and counseling together against the only real hope we have for mankind, God and his anointed. Do we not see that playing out in the world today? You can't turn on the TV, radio, or internet and not see this. However, this psalm is what should define our hope. And it should garner our attention because it's quoted or alluded to about 14 times in the New Testament. And it provides the introduction to all of our other psalms. This is the beginning of the Psalter, and it sets the stage and the mood for the rest of them. It was most likely composed as a coronation ceremony in Jerusalem. In other words, for the crowning of a king, perhaps one of the last kings, such as Josiah, who pledged himself, as someone would direct, to obey God's laws and testimony. He would be bound to those. Ironically, the very reason the psalm was composed, to coronate a king who bound himself to God's law, is the exact opposite objective of the nations of the world. They seek and rage to detach themselves from God's law, to cast off God's law, and to dethrone the king. They hate the Lord, they hate his law, and they hate his anointed. Now, this psalm itself doesn't tell us who wrote it, but it's attributed to David by the apostles in Acts 4:25. Luke quotes them saying, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" So the apostles attribute the authorship to David. So since I'm in no position to disagree with the apostles, David wrote this psalm. So this psalm, written by David, is part of a coronation ceremony, the crowning of a king. However, it would also point us to a future king, a foreshadowing of a greater and more spiritual David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But before we get into the actual text, we need to recognize another important characteristic of Psalm 2, mainly that we cannot separate it or divorce it from Psalm 1. And I mentioned this several months ago when I actually preached on Psalm 1, and we talked about meditating on God's word and marinating in God's word. There's very good reason to believe that Psalm 1 and 2 were a single psalm at one point in time, because Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked," and then Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." You see, Psalm 1 begins with a blessing and leads into Psalm 2, which ends with a blessing. It's a chiastic structure, and it centers around God, his plan, his king, his kingdom. That's what the combination of both these psalms points to. This psalm, which tells us of the kingship of Jesus, begins the Psalter, and it sets the tone for the rest of all the psalms. Jesus is God's appointed king. He will rule and reign. So for our purposes today, we'll be looking at Psalm 2, the way it's typically marked out in our Bibles, keeping in mind that it was part of Psalm 1. So if we take Psalm 2 isolated as a unit, it's broken up into four parts or four stanzas, representing four separate voices. In verses 1 through 3, we hear the united voice of mankind raging against God. And then we hear the response of God back. In verses 4 through 6, we hear the voice of God the Father replying. In 7 through 9, we hear the voice of God the Son requesting. And in verses 10 and 12, we hear the voice of God the Spirit rebuking. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit each have something to say to mankind about this situation. So in this psalm, we get to hear the united voice of mankind in agreement, raging against God. And in response, we get to hear the united voice of God thundering back in triunity towards man. So let's take a look at verse 1. The psalm starts off with a question, but it's a rhetorical one. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Now, the question isn't being asked to discover the reason behind man's rebellion. It's being asked out of astonishment that someone would actually think they could triumph over God. Anyone who thinks overthrowing God is a possibility has grossly underestimated the power of the Creator and grossly overestimated the power of sinful mankind, the creature. Man is no match for God. The word translated as rage in verse 1 appears only once in the Old Testament, and it suggests the image of a lynch mob gathering together to take action, to lynch God. This verse reveals the default position of the human heart towards God. It's plotting, raging against him to dethrone him, to lynch him. Paul would tell us that the heart that is set on the flesh is at enmity with God. The word enmity means really mad. It's like mad on steroids, like boom, very mad. Thankfully, the text says that these plots are in vain. The nations rage, they plot and scheme against God, but their plans will be futile, useless, delusional. Any attempt to overthrow God is an act of delusion. But sadly, this isn't the isolated thought of one lunatic attempting to defeat the almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God. This is the collective strategy of all the nations, the whole league of nations. Look again at verse 2. The rulers take counsel together. Together. United. This is a collective plan, united and deliberate. It's a unified rage of delusion. And what can so unite sworn enemies, sworn kings who hate each other here on earth, to collectively plot and conspire together in such an act of solidarity? Their hatred of God, of course. That's the one thing that unifies them. And we can see this elsewhere in Scripture, in John 11. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who despise each other, they hate each other, they actually unite together to kill Jesus. They can't agree with each other on any one thing, except kill Christ. And if you remember several years ago, Pastor went through the whole book of John, and in John 11, he used the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the kings that are enemies of each other down here on earth are united together against God and his anointed. Nothing binds unbelievers so close to each other as their disdain for God and their desire to rid him from their rule. Matthew Henry makes an important point about this section. He says, princes and people, court and country have sometimes separate interests, but here they're united against Christ. Not the mighty only, but the mob, the heathen, the people, numbers of them, communities of them, all the people, all the seed of the serpent. In other words, all kinds of people, every type, rich, poor, high, low, all ethnicities, leaders, followers, Pharisees, Sadducees, are all united against God. And the text says they're plotting. And interestingly, the Hebrew word for plot is the same word used in Psalm 1 as meditate. While blessed is the man who meditates on God's word, they meditate, they plot against God and his anointed. In Acts, Luke quotes Psalm 2 to highlight the irony and the vanity of mankind's rebellion. Luke recounts that it was Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles who collectively, together, put Jesus on the cross. But God, in his providence and wisdom, ironically, it was their rebellion against Jesus that actually secured and fulfilled God's plan to save his people at the cross. So I often tell people, if you see the most egregious evil in all the world is Jesus being the only innocent man who ever walked the face of the earth is put on a cross and killed. That is the worst evil that could ever be perpetrated in this world. But look at the greatest good that God brought out of that, the salvation of his people. Do not be afraid when you see evil happening. We walk by faith, not by sight. God can bring incredibly good things when he works it all together for good for his people. So it's there we see four separate sets of people. Jews, Gentiles, Pilate, and Herod, all putting Jesus on the cross. And since the enmity of the nations is set against the Lord and his anointed, their hate will rage on in vain. As this prophetic psalm finds a piece of its fulfillment at the cross. Psalm 2 is a reminder to mankind that God has set a date and he hasn't forgotten. He had his own son crucified and will vindicate him. So the nations are raging and conspiring to do what? They desire to break free from God's law, to free themselves of his rule. The rebellious heart of mankind seeks after autonomy. That's a big word that's very simply understood. Auto means self, nomos means law. So it means self-law or self-rule. The human heart wants to rule over itself, not be ruled over. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. In other words, the human heart wants no restrictions. I'm the boss of me. And notice, it's not that they don't believe God exists. They know that God exists. And are trying to break free from his rule, from his sovereignty over them. The people are rejecting God's authority over them and doing whatever they can to escape it. They see God's law as bondage. What they don't recognize is that God's law brings freedom. Like I said before, the heart that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. However, there is no escape from God's world. Imagine trying to cast off or escape laws that are written on your soul, that are written on your heart, that are engraved into your very nature. Trying to escape that is futile. Trying to escape that leads to despair, anguish. God's authority threatens their rule and their freedom. So does the cry of the unregenerate heart to say, I want to rule myself. No one tells me what to do. It's no surprise that the one and only commandment in the Satanic Bible is this. Do what thou will shall be the whole of the law. In other words, autonomy. rule over yourself. Do whatever you want. Georgia MacDonald says this, the one principle of hell is, I am my own. No one owns me. But real freedom comes from obeying God's law, not casting it away. You and I are created in the image of God and cannot escape that no matter how hard we try. Think of the people who are railing against this, desperately trying to redefine reality. It's not a baby. It's a clump of cells. It's not a mom. It's a birthing person. What is a woman? What am I, a biologist? There are men trying to redefine themselves as women and vice versa. But that will never work because God has already defined his creation. He defines reality, not us. Raging against that causes anguish, torment, grief. As an image bearer of God, you will never experience true liberty and peace if you continually rebel against what you were created to be. Listen, if you pull up to a house and the key in your hand doesn't fit into the lock of the house you're at the wrong house. You won't get in. The key has to fit. Trying to get into a house you don't own with the wrong key is called breaking and entering. Pastor will tell you he will arrest you for that. Now, you don't need a new key. What you need to do is back up out of the driveway and pull into the driveway of the house you own and use the key that came with it. You don't change the key to match the house you want. You use the key you have to open the door of the house you own. God defines you, not you. The image of God will continually confront the nations, staring them in the face while they rage on trying to flee from it. Sinful humanity rages against the thought of God defining and ruling over us because they want to define themselves, which just leads to more and more frustration. This is why so many in that community commit suicide. They are railing against what they've been created to be. Tragically, the nations rage and are unified against the only thing, the only one that can bring true freedom, God and his anointed. Competing kings, adversaries, and enemies would rather cooperate with each other to overthrow God and embrace chaos than submit themselves to Jesus' kingship and acknowledge his authority over them. And the irony would swell further because as the world seeks autonomy, the world doesn't have just one king. It has many. Look at all the leaders of the earth, of the world, right, trying to establish their authority. And they compete against each other for power and control, which just breeds more chaos. It ends up being Christ or chaos. The world will never achieve true liberation because having many individual worldly kings leads to having many individual kingdoms. That's the necessary consequence of autonomy. It's self-defeating. Many kings, many kingdoms will not unite together to have one king. And it will always be that way until the entire world submits itself to the only one true king, the only true king who can bring us lasting peace, Christ. Did you ever wonder why we have a democracy in the United States? It's because we don't trust just one person to lead us properly. Yet instinctively, we want to be led. We want someone to lead and rule over us properly and righteously. This is why we have three branches of government. Well, maybe. I don't know these days. The executive, legislative, and judicial branch. And we're supposed to work with each other, and it's a balance of powers. Even that is not working in our country today. But we do long for a king. It's ingrained in us. We desire a perfect king, a just and wise and true king. It's hardwired into us to want a king. But here's the problem of the human heart. We think we're king. So looking for stability and hoping in humanity is an effort in futility. The League of Nations will never bring us peace. So in verses 1 through 3, we hear the collective voice of humanity. God, we don't want your law, but their rage against God is in vain. And what's God's response to it, all this? Let's look at his reply in verses 4 through 6. First, we need to recognize that the scene shifts from earth to heaven. Okay? God is sitting on his throne. So this is a scene in heaven. And it's here in the heavenlies we read of God's response. okay, okay, nations, I've heard what you have to say, and here's my reply. He laughs. I know Pastor wouldn't laugh from the pulpit last week. I'm laughing. Man's rage against God is laughable to him. They cannot overthrow him. Stand on that. Amen. Thank you. And if you look at verse 4, God doesn't even get up. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He stays seated, which means he's not worried. He's not anxious. He's comfortable on the throne. His power isn't affected or diminished one iota by what the people are doing. God is laughing at the wicked, and that's nothing new. Psalm 37:13 reads, "The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees their day is coming." It's not like God's worried that a rebellion has occurred and might knock him off the throne or overthrow his kingdom or overthrow his plan. He's sovereign over all things. This is what he says. "I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." That's our God. This is the one true king, and he's immovable. He's immutable. He will not change. I like the way commentator Roger Ellsworth says it. He says, "Hate all they want, plan all they like, fret and fuss all they wish. Men can never rid themselves of God." He goes on, "How does this scene of raging hostility strike God? Is he stricken with terror? Does he fly into a panic? Does he call an emergency session of the heavenly cabinet? No, he just laughs. He scoffs at puny men as they parade briefly across the stage of history and fume and fuss." Stand with your God. God exists over and above us, and he always will, regardless of what mankind plots or how much it rages. He laughs at anyone who thinks differently and then holds them in derision, which means he openly ridicules them to their faces. Our God is sovereign, and it's God who sets up the kings and the governments, as per Romans 13. Any authority or power that the nations have is from him anyway. Remember when Jesus was crucified and he was speaking with Pilate? He said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you by my Father." True power resides with God, not man. Rebellion against his rule is laughable, and worse, it will warrant God's wrath and God's fury. So while the nations gather for war, God merely opens his mouth. And since the nations are staging a rebellion in verse 5, God's voice is one of wrath and justice. He will not endure such an insurgency from simple creatures like this. Remember, the voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord is going to break those people. In verse 6, God tells them what his plan is. "Okay, nations, I've heard your plan. As for me, I've set my king on my holy hill." That's it. That's all that's necessary. He's established rule. The nations set themselves against God, and God sets his son on the throne. And notice the possessive pronouns he uses. "As for me, I set my king on my holy hill." In other words, God's solution is God-centered. The solution to the problem will come from God. It's his plan, his will, his decision. That's the focus. Mankind doesn't get to pick this king. There is no vote or consensus by the people. God is carrying out his plan, doing what he wants in accordance with his nature, over and against the will of the people, because they're raging against his law. 2 Corinthians 16 says, "To one it will be the fragrance from death to death, and to the other the fragrance of life to life." In other words, it will be the sound of wrath and fury for God's enemies, but to his people it will be the blessed sound of salvation. We live in a day and age that hosts the People's Choice Awards. Jesus didn't win. But that doesn't stop God. That doesn't matter, because the united voice of God trumps the choice of the people. In verse 6, when God says, "I have set my king on my holy hill," the word translated "set" means to install or establish, and the tense of the verb indicates that it's a past act. It's already been done. In other words, there's no chance of changing it. This is set by God. No one can change this. What the nations are raging against has already been set in stone. There will be no change in God's mind. As for now, This verse serves as the first of three responses from God. The first being from God the Father. Remember, we believe in a triune God. And God's response here will be triune also. And we're going to see that in a minute. And I want to take a second to pause and address the uniqueness and the necessity of a triune God, as opposed to a Unitarian God, a unipersonal God. Because this is important. This will set Christianity apart from every other religious or God-believing worldview. So it's important because God is a unity in community. The Bible says God is love. Many people have difficulty with the Trinity. The God of Judaism? Okay. The God of Islam? Okay, maybe. But a Trinity? What is that? However, if you think about it, you can never really say God is love except of a triune God. If you have an impersonal God, like an Eastern God, that type of God is impersonal. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Holy Spirit is a force. A force is impersonal. Same thing with an Eastern God. Therefore, an impersonal force can't exercise love. It's impersonal. And a unipersonal God, like the God of Islam or the God of Judaism, wouldn't be loving either until it created some other being to love. Love requires two or more persons, which would mean for that God, power would have to come first before love. A unipersonal God would have to exercise power to create a race of people in order to experience love. So love would come second. Power would precede love. That's a view that coincides with paganism. In other words, what life is really about is power. But not with the God of Scripture. If God is triune, he is love and community from all eternity. He is love by nature and then exercises power. It was out of his love that he decided to create other beings to share love with and bring himself glory. So with the God of Scripture, love comes first and forms the basis for power, which has enormous implications for what's actually important in human life. If you really think that love is meaningful and central to God's nature, you have to believe in a triune God. If not, you would have to believe that love is peripheral, fringe. It comes after power. Again, that's a pagan notion. The issue that sets our God apart from all others is that his nature is rooted and grounded in love. And here's how I would explain it. Our God versus all the other gods and the nations raging. There's a big difference between the power of love and the love of power. The nations love power, right? God exercised power out of love. So since God is triune, the power he exercises in setting up his son as king upon the throne is rooted in the power of love. Everything our God does is rooted in love first, power second. So the first voice of the triune God replies to man's rage with his king, his decision, his kingdom. So let's look at the son's request in verse 7 through 9. Verse 7 begins with, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And here we can glean from several of the New Testament writers who do allude to this psalm where God specifically refers to Jesus as his son. 14 times in the New Testament, God refers to Jesus as his son, his only begotten, the unique, one-of-a-kind son. So Jesus is not just God's king, he's also God's son. He's one with the Father. In other words, they are of the same nature because they're triune. But Jesus is not like the creaturely kings of the earth vying for power and raging against God. He's united with the Father. He possesses divine power rooted in divine love. We also see Luke specifically applying verse 7 of Psalm 2 to Jesus' resurrection in Acts 13. He says, what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled in us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Luke sees Jesus' resurrection as a fulfillment of this verse. And remember, as I said earlier, this psalm is a royal coronation of a king who pledged himself to God's law. So this is the coronation of Jesus. So in reading verse 7, we can see that this is the voice of the Son of God, none other than Jesus himself, who's telling us of God the Father's decree to make him king. This decree is a divinely prescribed mandate that Jesus would be king, the anointed, the Messiah. God gives us a king, but not an ordinary king. He gives us his son, a holy king, who, in an act of love, would leave heaven, condescend to become a man, wrap himself in flesh, and die in our place. love first, power second. The writer of Hebrews, or Paul, as the pastor would say, would also quote the psalm. And I want to read you this passage. We read it this morning. Long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Later in chapter 5, he would say, so also Christ did exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. When you hear that term, that's the coronation of Jesus as king. So Jesus is not just crowned as our king, he's crowned as our prophet, and he's also installed as our priest. Jesus is God's prophet, priest, and king. That's what's contained in this decree that Jesus is telling us in Psalm 2. But then let's look at verse 8. Jesus recounts for us the question God asked him. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. In other words, the nations of the earth are Jesus's for the asking. Now, every time Greg Bonson taught on this particular verse, he would ask the listeners, so do you think Jesus asked God for the nations? Did he ask God to make the earth his possession? What do you think? Of course he did. Right? How do we know? Matthew 28. After Jesus has been raised from the dead, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Jesus has all authority now and commands his followers to make disciples of who? All the nations. Why? They belong to him. They've been bought with a price. Jesus has been appointed the heir over all things. And although Jesus is a king, he's far different than the kings of the earth. Remember when it was Herod's birthday party and Herodias' daughter came in and danced for him? He was so pleased with her that he said, ask of me and I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Only half? Cheapskate. Why? Why only half? Because he's a ruler of the earth. He needs controlling interest in the kingdom. He needed control. He needed power. Not with the triune God. God the Father gave the whole kingdom to Jesus because he and the Father echo a united voice. They are one. This again highlights the difference between God and man and love preceding power. The authority of both heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. The dominion over all the nations and all the earth are his. They are his inheritance. Jesus was appointed to reign and he will not fail. He is ruling and reigning right now. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is Lord. We are all under his authority. Whether you are raging against him or whether you're submitted to him, he owns you. Here Spurgeon has a gem of a quote. He says, God's anointed is appointed and he will not be disappointed. Church autonomy, self-rule, self-law is a delusion. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So the first voice of the triune God, the Father, says, I have a king. The second voice of the triune God, God the Son, says, I am that king. The next verse, verse 10, sets the setting reverts from heaven back to earth, where God's king will deal with the raging nations. So we started off on earth. We went to heaven. Now we're back to the earth. Again, while this is going to be a sweet sound for some, this is going to be nails on the chalkboard for unbelievers because Jesus repeats his Father's orders. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 110 tells us the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This scepter refers to the messianic power and authority that Jesus would have as the divine Son of God. He is the God-man with authority over both realms. Again, he's the divinely decreed prophet, priest, and king of heaven and earth. And since this scepter is made of iron, it will not bend, break, or bow. The justice he brings will be inflexible, uncompromising, and severe. You know, we often hear, oh, I receive Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. However, the sinful tendency of the human heart thinks that when you say that, well, God has personal laws just for me. He knows what I struggle with. He's not really going to hold me accountable to that. You know, God knows my heart. Friends, that's the problem. He does know your heart. and his law does not flex. Thankfully, we have a Savior. Our hearts can become callous and hardened to God's law. He has one set of laws and they are not bendable. Finally, we get to hear the Spirit's response or his rebuke in verse 10. And I say this is the voice of the Spirit for several reasons, because first, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment, which we will hear that he actually does in these verses. And second, because it's the Spirit's job to testify of Jesus. As per Jesus, he says, the Holy Spirit, he will testify of me. So the Holy Spirit teaches us and points us to Jesus. And this is what we see happening in verses 10 through 12. Look at verse 10. The command. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. First, there's a warning and a call to the earthly kings to be wise. The word wise here means to ponder, to understand, to act prudently. It's synonymous with the meditating that the man in Psalm 1 does, who delights in God's law and meditates on it. We also know that Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in order to be wise, these kings must fear God first. This is what the Spirit bids them to do in verse 10. Then in verse 11, we're told to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. The earthly king's fear of being ruled by God must succumb to reverent fear of the Lord and his judgment against them. They are being summoned to surrender, to relinquish their plot against the Lord and his Messiah, and lay down their vain idea of autonomy, because Jesus is Lord over both heaven and earth. Jesus's lordship extends over all horizontally and vertically, while the earthly rulers are horizontal and creaturely only. Again, another gem from Spurgeon. He says about Jesus' authority, Christ is not only king of the nations, but king of the saints. One he rules over, the other he rules in. If you're a child of God, he's ruling in you. If you're not a child of God, he's ruling over you. In verse 11, we hear, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is the exact opposite of what they want to do. And Dr. White, I love his quote here. He says it perfectly. He says, the world is perfectly fine with Jesus in the manger, just as long as he's not Jesus on the throne. But he's on the throne. This verse says to serve the Lord with fear. The word serve is abad in Hebrew. Again, it's very interesting. It's used in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, abad it, keep it. The word for serve in Psalm 2 and the word for work in Genesis 2:15 is the same, abad. The garden and the mandate to work the garden, to keep it and extend it, hasn't changed. Only this Adam, the second Adam, is different than the first Adam. The last Adam will not fail. And if you're a Christian, you're the bride of Christ. And you're called to co-labor with your husband. You're supposed to be a suitable helpmate to him to extend and defend the kingdom here on earth. And lastly, finally, the Spirit warns us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. God's anger is a righteous anger. It is a proper and just anger against unrighteousness and sinful behavior. And it will result in us perishing if we live in our own way. In other words, autonomy. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. Jesus says, I am the way. There are two voices, but only one king. One voice is rooted in the power of love, the other in the love of power. And notice the Spirit doesn't say to blow Jesus a kiss, as if the distance between him and the nations isn't an issue. It is. They're separated from him. And you have to draw close to someone in order to kiss them. In fact, the Scripture says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But the nations have to come to him on his terms. What are those? Unconditional surrender. There can only be one king, and it's not you. Finally, we're told in the final line of the entire psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In other words, if you turn from your own way, draw close to Jesus, submit to him as Lord, and take refuge in him as Savior, you will be blessed. But you have to get off of your own throne first. There's no negotiation. You are not the offended party in this relationship. He is. He created you, not the other way around. You have to come to Jesus on his terms, unconditional surrender. So to sum up Psalm 2, in this psalm we hear four declarations, two voices. The united voice of mankind raging against the Lord and his anointed. And then we hear the singular, united, loving voice of God in response. The Father says, I have a king. The Son says, I am that king. The Holy Spirit says, serve that king. Friends, the message is crystal clear. Repent, surrender to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is your only hope. In the end, the League of Nations' goal of world peace evaporated when it proved incapable of preventing aggression by the Axis powers in the 1930s, which led to the Second World War. The credibility of the organization was weakened by the fact that the United States never officially joined the League of Nations, and the Soviet Union did much later. The onset of the Second World War showed that the League had failed in its primary purpose, which was to prevent any future world war. Epic fail. The League of Nations lasted for a total of 26 years and was eventually replaced by the United Nations, a new set of earthly kings. But there exists no League of Nations, no United Nations, or group of earthly kings that will ultimately succeed to bring true peace to the world, except it fall under the rule of the one true king. Contrary to Woodrow Wilson, the only hope for mankind is the decreed plan of God, his king, his plan, his kingdom. When the League of Nations gave way to what we know as the United Nations, someone at the United Nations said this: we must move as quickly as possible to a one-world government, one-world religion, under a one-world leader. And some people are like, oh, no. And I say, amen, we are. His name is Jesus, the very one you're raging against. Welcome to Psalm 2. This psalm sets the tone and the theme for the rest of all the psalms. And not only the rest of all the psalms, but the rest of all time. Jesus is seated on that throne right now and will rule and reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 1 starts out, blessed is the man who meditates on God's words and takes refuge in him. And Psalm 150, the last psalm, ends with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So once again, I'll repeat the last words of King David in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And if you do draw near to Jesus to kiss the Son, make sure it's not a Judas kiss like the nations give him. Surrender wholly and completely. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Psalm 2, makes it clear who's in control, makes it clear who rules over who. Father, I pray that even your people would surrender the areas of their heart that they have yet to relinquish to you, that you would rule over them. And if there be any here, Lord, that don't know you, today would be the day of salvation, that they would get off the throne of their heart and you would take charge and rule and reign over them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're in control. We thank you, Lord, that you laugh at your enemies. May we walk by faith and not by sight. And we recognize who's in control. Even to the point of death, Lord, we know that we have eternal life with you. We have everything we need in Christ. I pray that you bless your people today. Build them up, that they would truly trust you more and more and more. It's in Jesus' name we pray.